This morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. While you're turning, I should give a special word of thanks to all those that labored in the Vacation Bible School this last week. I think it was a great and profitable time. Saw the program on Friday morning, greatly blessed by participation in all of the young people. The girls won the offering contest again. I think they do every year, as I recall. Almost $1,600 raised for the Liberian mission work of the Free Church. So we do rejoice in all that was done last week in the Vacation Bible School. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the first 7 verses together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The word fellowship, like the word love, is one of those words that drop so easily from the Christian's lips. Like love, it is part of our Christian jargon. Also, like love, the biblical concept of fellowship is not always what some Christians perceive it to be. I said last week that I may preach on fellowship sometime. I just had no idea it would be today. This fellowship is a vital part of Christian experience. It is important, therefore, to know and to practice what the Bible says about it. Too often, the notion of fellowship is limited just to social interaction, usually involving coffee and donuts, if you're male, tea and lettuce, if you're female. One more reason I'm glad I'm a male. But then if the church does not provide the ample opportunities for such social interaction, that church is often perceived as being unfriendly. I'm all in favor of social interchange within the church. And this session is doing what it can do to foster those social interactions. All of my life, my core of friends have come from within the church. And I trust that that will continue and will only grow in the days ahead. But fellowship in the New Testament is more than socializing. Biblical fellowship is at the very heart, at the very core of the Christian life. And today I want very simply to consider what the New Testament says, what the New Testament teaches about Christian fellowship. I confessedly have not had the time to construct a sermon with all of my typical homiletical artistry. I said that facetiously. Except I have not had the time even to attempt. So all I want to do this morning is very simply to examine the New Testament evidence. I'm going to make seven statements. I want us to sum up the New Testament evidence about fellowship in seven statements. We're basically this morning doing a word analysis, a word study of this word that is often translated as fellowship in the New Testament. Although, as we'll see from some of the passages that we examine together, not always translated, but it is the same word that we are considering in every instance. So we'll be looking at perhaps a greater scope of verses today than we normally do when I'm behind the pulpit. Some I'll have you turn to, others I will simply refer to, but I trust that we'll begin to get a grip and an understanding of what true biblical fellowship really entails. The word that is before us this morning has the basic meaning of holding something in common, of sharing something. It is that which refers to a joint participation, a joint experience with another or with others. You can have fellowship in behavior, in possessions, in life. But it is a joint participation, a joint experience with another or with others in some sphere of life. Christian fellowship is that which binds us to God. It is that which binds us then to each other. I have chosen as our introductory text these verses from 1 John chapter 1. And particularly at verse 3, which we could take as our springboard this morning, I suppose, we have the dual aspect of this fellowship. We have both the vertical and the horizontal plane before us. Keep in mind the context of what John here is saying. John is writing this epistle toward the end of his rather lengthy ministry. John, the last of the surviving apostles by this time. Many of those that had witnessed the incarnation of Jesus Christ, those that were the eyewitnesses of all of his miracles, those that were the eyewitnesses of his ministry, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. Many of those by this time had already died. John, I say, among the last of the apostles, among the last of those who were the eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And John begins by telling us then concerning those things that he himself had heard with his own ears, things that he had seen with his own eyes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning this word that was manifested in the flesh. Our hands touched him. Our hands touched him. We handled him. We came in contact with him. Writing to those, I say, that did not see him as us, who did not touch him as we were unable to touch him. But John says the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard, we're writing to you, I'm writing to you in this inspired word so that you can have the same experience, so that you can come in the same joint participation of all that we saw, all that we heard, and all that we touched concerning the Christ of God. Oh, not physically were you able to do it, but on the authority of this word, this inspired word, this infallible record, which, as Peter says, is a more sure word of testimony than even the eyewitness accounts, you can come into this same experience. You can have this same fellowship, this same joint experience with us, so that your experience with the Father and with Christ can be the same as ours. It's a great text, I think, that demonstrates the power that there is in this word fellowship. And it draws our attention to both the vertical and the horizontal aspects of that fellowship. And as we look at the various data in the New Testament that teach us what this fellowship is, we're going to see both of those planes. We're going to see the vertical fellowship that we as believers in Jesus Christ have with the triune God. And because of that relationship of reconciliation, because of that objective peace that has been accomplished by Christ for our salvation, we have that objective experience of peace. The alienation, the animosity, the enmity is now gone. We have this relationship with God objectively accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation. Without that salvation experience, without that work of regenerating grace in your heart that has brought you into that experience of salvation in Christ, nothing about Christian fellowship means anything. There's no foundation for it. There's no basis for it. And there can be no experience in it. My attention today is going to be primarily upon the subjective aspect and the subjective experience of what that fellowship is. But understand that it is based upon that salvation, that union that we have in Jesus Christ, the enmity between us and God removed, taken away by the blood of His cross, and we have peace with God. There's a friendship where once there was hatred, a friendship with God where once there was alienation and animosity and hostility, all that accomplished by the blood of Christ. And if you're here today and still out of sorts with God, if you're here today and you've never sued for that kind of peace with God, I recommend the gospel to you. And I recommend that you come to Christ and you come to God through Christ, that you can know that objective peace, which is then the beginning of all subjective experience of fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the Spirit of God, and fellowship with all of God's people. So with that objective foundation, I say this morning that I make seven statements that give to us the biblical, the New Testament teaching of what fellowship involves. Can I say first of all then that there is a fellowship with God? There is a fellowship with God. And I'm speaking here, I say, of that subjective experience. The objective truth is good. It's foundational. But there is flowing from that objective truth what ought to be our subjective experience. And I say it is possible. And it is for us, ethically and subjectively, to have a fellowship with God. But as our text in verses 6 and 7 make clear to us, it is a fellowship that is conditioned by purity. A fellowship, I say, that is conditioned by purity. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, but yet we're walking in darkness, we're liars. We can say all we want that we're enjoying this fellowship and this communion with God, but if we're walking in darkness, we're liars. If we're walking in unconfessed sin, if we're persisting in that darkness, we're liars, no matter what we say about the fellowship that we might know with God. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, now we have fellowship one with the other, and I would interpret that to be the horizontal, or the vertical fellowship, rather, that fellowship between us and God. We have fellowship with God. He's in the light. You want to experience that. If you want to share with the Lord, you're going to be in the light as well. This kind of fellowship, I say, is conditioned by purity. Walking, of course, is one of the images in both the Old and the New Testaments that speak of our habits of life, our customs of life, what we're ordinarily doing, what our habits are, what our customs, what our progress is all about. It's not saying that there are not going to be those times when we fall and we fail and we sin. All of that is part of the Christian experience. And there's the blood of Christ to cleanse us from that every time we need it. If we confess our sins, we can get all of this taken care of. But we're talking about that motion. We're talking here about that movement, that habit of life. Where do we live? Where do you live? If you're living in darkness, if you're walking in darkness, if you're persisting in sin, no matter what that sin is, I don't care what the sin is, if you're persisting in that sin without confession, without pang of conscience, without dealing with it before the Lord, don't expect that you can enjoy any kind of fellowship with God. It is conditioned upon that purity. Some of the Lord has taught His people from the very beginning. What does the psalmist say in, what is it, Psalm 24? He that ascends to that holy hill. How do we come? We must come with clean hands and pure hearts. There's not going to be that experience, that enjoyment of God, even in the place of worship. If there is the uncleanness, we have to come with the sincerity of heart, with the cleanness of hands. You look at all of the rules and regulations of life that God established for His people in the Old Testament dispensation. All of those laws of cleanness and uncleanness. What was the objective there? What was the objective there of all of those clean and unclean regulations? It all had to do with fellowship. It all had to do with the experience of God's presence. What were the consequences if you're unclean? No matter for what reason. If you're unclean from eating that, if you're unclean from touching that, if you're unclean from doing it, if you're unclean for whatever reason, the consequence was you got to stay out. You got to stay out of the sanctuary. You got to stay out of the religious life. You can't fellowship with God. You're out of sorts with God. You're unclean, and therefore you can't enter into the tabernacle worship. You can't. Got to separate. You got to deal with that. And once it's done, and there was always a way to deal with it. There was always an appropriate sacrifice to cleanse from that sin, to restore to the place of fellowship. But that was the whole object lesson of all of those things of cleanness and uncleanness. There's so many things in this world. And you get that impression, don't you? I get that impression every time I read it. You start going through all of those laws, all of these things that will make you unclean before God, and therefore you can't worship. There were so many things. You could hardly take a step, seemingly. You could hardly take a step in that old world without running into something that would make you unclean, would rob you from the opportunity then of worshiping the Lord. So many things. But that's the point. That is the point. There are so many things in this old stinking world in which we live. This old hostile world, this old evil world in which we live, that will distract us, will taint us, will rob us from the experience of the Lord. So make sure where you walk. Make sure where you walk. Walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. It's not, I think, without significance that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses there gives Israel the things that the Lord requires, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord. There is where it starts. You fear the Lord. There is that awareness, to live in the awareness, that conscious awareness of the reality of God. And then you look at all the things that flow from that fear, and he gets down to walking before the Lord. You walk. Your manner of life, your habit of life. But all of that flows from, all of that is generated by that fear of the Lord. Living in sin, living in darkness, precludes us from the experience, from that experience of fellowship with God. What an amazing thing that is. And again, it's something that we just so glibly throw from our lips and from our tongues. But think of the implications. Think of the experience of what it is for those of us that were once sinners, and all of us were, haters of God, and we all were. But now we have been brought into a place where we can come into the experience, to the friendship experience with the God of heaven. But it's conditioned. If you're going to walk with God, if you're going to be with God, if you're going to have this fellowship with God, you've got to be where He is. You've got to come to Him and enjoy Him on His terms. And the terms are in the light. We walk in the light of His Word, in the light of His Word, guided by this book, by His precepts, by His law, by doing those things that are pleasing to Him, there is going to be that experience of the Lord. I say this fellowship with God is conditioned by purity, but thankfully, it's enabled by grace. Just turn over a couple pages forward to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It is the grace of God that supplies for us what we need to walk in the light. It is the grace of God that supplies for us all of the energy that we need to find our way out of the darkness into that light where God is. He's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious problems, that we might be, here's our word, that we might be partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's our word, partakers. By the grace of God enabled to live this life of godliness, this life in the light, to such an extent that through it and through His knowledge we become sharers. What a statement that is. Sharers of the divine nature. A statement that we would be afraid to make had the Lord not revealed it to us, that we become joint participators in the divine nature. Oh, there are certain things that are true about God. I'm not going to digress here into a theology lesson proper concerning the person and the nature of God. But you remember that there are certain things about God that are true about God and no one else. We speak of the incommunicable attributes or the incommunicable perfections of God. Those things that are true of God and God alone. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. Those are incommunicable. None of us will ever be infinite. None of us will ever be eternal. We have a beginning. Oh, thankfully, we have no end in Christ. But we have a beginning. Only God is unchangeable. How mutable we are. Those are things that are true only of God. But remember our catechism, as it really breaks down those two great spheres of the components of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, we can be holy. We can be just. We can be true. All of those perfections of God that are true of Him infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, we will never experience as being God. But by the grace of God, by that power that is given to us to live this life of godliness, this life in the light, we can come into the experience of those perfections to share in the very nature of God. What a fellowship that is, linked to the knowledge of Him, as He communicates to us everything that is necessary for this life and for this godliness. I say that there is a fellowship in our experience, subjectively, that we can have with God. Second statement is this. There is a fellowship that we have and ought to be enjoying with Christ. Let me just quickly give you some references. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we learn here that God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, a text that I dare say many of you have probably committed to memory, as Paul here expresses his desire that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse 13, we are told to rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers, this is our word, you are fellowshippers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Then over in chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker, that is a fellowshipper, of the glory that shall be revealed. Fellowship with Jesus Christ in His sufferings, in His glory. Remarkable. Here's an aspect of our union that we have with Christ. We start thinking in terms of the union that we as believers have with Christ. Again, a whole line of thought that we could not begin to develop in our meditation this morning. But you think of that union. As we are united to Him representatively, He is the head, the federal head of His people. All that He accomplished then as our head in terms of the life that He lived, fulfilling all the requirements for life, in union with Christ, we experience all of His obedience. We become the joint participators of all of the obedience that He rendered and that He earned by virtue of His being our representative. We are united to Christ representatively. We share an experience in His headship. United to Christ vitally, He's our life. Everything for life generated by Him. Everything for life flows from Him. You think of all of the analogies that you see in the New Testament to describe the nature of that experience, that participation that we have with Christ. He's our food, He's our drink. We eat Him to live, we drink Him to live. He's the head, we're the body. No such thing as a headless body. There's no life in the body apart from the head. He's the vine, the branches. So many images, analogies that the New Testament uses to describe this vital, this living, sharing relationship that we have with Christ. Intimately united, we're members of His flesh, of His bones, united to Him eternally, united to Him mystically. There is a spiritual execution here that brings us as believers into that fellowship with Christ, a communion that we have with His death. We share as believers, we share. We jointly participate in His death. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Yeah. Again, there's a verse that we learn by heart, spout it, but think of the implications. Think of the depth of what the apostle is there saying. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was there alone upon that cross as our head, we were in Him, united in Him. When He died, we died. When he rose, we rose. Paul says in Ephesians that we were made alive together with him. By grace we're saved. Made alive, quickened, made alive. With him, in union with him, in fellowship with him. In his session. Now he is there exalted at God's right hand. And Paul says that we fellowship with that. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in those heavenly places, we are enthroned in highest bliss. I read a book one time with that title. But what a blessing. What a blessing. That participation, that experience that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that He accomplished, therefore, I accomplished in union with Him. I share and I experience all the benefits of His life and all the benefits of His resurrection and all the blessings of His session. It's a joint participation. We are called, Paul says, we have been called. We have been called into the fellowship. What a broad, all-encompassing statement that is in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. We have been called into the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He is. God has brought us into the experience of Christ. A fellowship with Christ that we profess and that we experience at the Lord's table. Next Lord's Day morning, once again, we are going to have the privilege. We're going to have the privilege of coming to the table that Christ has prepared for His people. Again, something that believers sometimes tend to take so cavalierly, so casually. Understand what it is that we do every time we come to the Lord's table. It becomes a fellowship. Let the force of that word sink in. It becomes a fellowship with Christ. A fellowship, an experience, a joint participation in all that He's accomplished. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think I made reference to this at the last communion. Some part of that service. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Here's our word. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? There's our word. Let that sink in. We come to the table, here is the bread and the wine that Christ has set for us. As we come with profession of faith, as we come in declaration of faith, as we take, as we touch, as we handle that which He has set before us, the New Testament says that we are coming into the experience, the joint participation with His sacrifice. It is the joint experience, the joint participation in the very blood, in the very body of Christ. How can we take the table lightly? How can we take the table without the due seriousness that it demands? How can we come to the table without the experience of that full blessing that ought to be ours? As you come, as you take, it is the experience. It is the joint experience, the joint participation that we are expressing by faith in the very sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we ought to enjoy. Something that we ought to experience. We have fellowship with Christ. My third statement is this, that there is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There is a fellowship that we ought to enjoy with the Holy Spirit, with the triune God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last verse, brings together, in fact, the Holy Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, here's our word, here's the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. The communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Of the consequences of knowing that fellowship of the Spirit. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy fulfill you, my joy, be like-minded, and so forth. The fellowship of the Spirit. The consequence of the indwelling of God's Spirit within the hearts and lives of His people. The earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our expectation that God has given to us as believers without seeking, without asking, without praying. God has granted to every believer upon his conversion the indwelling of that gift of the Spirit of God. The abiding, unceasing presence of the Spirit of God in the life and the heart of every believer. Always are we in His company. Always there to help, always there to guide. Always there to take us away from self to Christ. Always there to convict us of our sin, to bring us again to the blood of Christ. That constant, that unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the heart and the life of every believer. To know that the fellowship of the Spirit means that the Spirit of God participates in our lives. He participates in our lives. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. It's impossible. You know, it is absolutely impossible for a Christian to be alone. It's impossible. There are times when we feel nobody cares. There are times when we feel that all of society has forsaken us. There are times when we feel so desperately lonely, so desperately alone. And I understand that. But can we understand that it is impossible for a Christian ever to be alone? Constant, unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God. There may be times when we cannot see the face of another believer. There may be times when we do not know that joy of friendship with others. Forsaken by mother and father and who knows who else. But never forsaken. Never abandoned by the Spirit of God. Constant comfort, therefore. But let that be a sobering warning to us as well. Let that be a sobering warning to us as well that every sin you commit, as a believer, every sin you commit, is right smack in the presence of God. Every step you take in darkness is an affront against the Lord. Every lie, every deception, every root of bitterness, we can go on naming sins. Is in the face of God. We ought to enjoy We ought to come into the experience of enjoying that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Those are the vertical expressions and experiences of fellowship. But there are some horizontal consequences to that as well. My fourth statement, there is a fellowship in the faith. There is a fellowship that we ought to experience in the faith. And I'm speaking here of faith in its most objective sense. In the church, we could dare say. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we have these words. Part of Paul's prayer, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what it is to be hid in God. It doesn't mean that it is something that was never known, but it is that which has its origin in the very bosom of God that we know only because God has revealed it to us. But Paul desires here that we might see the fellowship of the mystery. To understand that in this context, a mystery, understand that a mystery in the Scripture is not something that is unknowable. On the contrary, a mystery is something that is knowable with certainty because God reveals it. It's a mystery. Mystery is that which is knowable for certain because God reveals it. God declares it. Something that we would not come up with on our own. Something that is not the product of human imagination or thought. It is that which is divine revelation. Now, in the context of Ephesians, when the apostle is talking about this mystery, he is particularly and especially talking about that mystery which involves the inclusion of the Gentiles and the Jews into a single body. You go back to chapter 2 and you see all of this working out. He speaks of that middle wall of partition between us that the blood of Christ has torn down. That middle wall of partition is that which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And the gospel here certainly has eliminated all social class, brings us together in a single body. What a wonderful truth that is. Part of God's eternal plan, the unity of His people, irrespective of race, irrespective of nation, irrespective of genealogy. The oneness that there is in the faith. It's a sense that to be a believer is to be a member of a community. I said a moment ago, the believers are never alone. Spirit of God is always there. But the Spirit of God has united us into a body. Never isolated units. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 changes the imagery here a bit. Speaks of all of the members in particular being in that one body. All interrelated one with the other. All sharing in the function then of the body, although each member in particular is different than the other. Beautiful image. And there's a sense in which that unity transcends every local assembly. Back of our bulletin recently, we've been putting a paragraph of individual that somewhere in the world is suffering for the cause of Christ. Somebody that we would never know. We see the name there. See a little portrait there. And I trust that that moves us to weep with those that weep. That that persecuted believer somewhere in this old world, in this old hostile world, is suffering for the cause of Christ, and that ought to move us. He is part of our body. I will never know Him apart from picture until glory. Never know. But yet there ought to be a sympathy that we have with him. Ought to be a concern that we have for the suffering body of Christ wherever it is. There's a fellowship there. I say that transcends every local assembly. But it is at the local level where we are going to know and experience that in its full. It is at the local level where sympathy increases. Sympathy and participation always increases in proportion to the closeness we have with the situation. Just a fact of life. Fact of life. I have, over the years in this congregation, been able to sympathize with many of you who have lost loved ones. I know some of you whose mothers or fathers have passed away. I have been able to sympathize, to empathize, to weep with you. And as God is my witness, I have. But I will be honest with you. While I have known something of your distress and something of your grief and something of your sorrow, what I felt when my own mother passed away far exceeded what I experienced with you. There was a closeness. The closer the relationship, the greater the degree and the experience of the sympathy. It's natural. It's logical. I can sympathize with believers out there, but it's the believers here that I know most personally. It's this congregation of which I am a part. Not a member, but a part. It's a minister. That I know better than anyone else in churches across town or in sympathy, a unity, yes, but you understand the privilege of this kind of fellowship is going to be and must be experienced if it is going to be something other than just theory. It's going to be experienced and must be experienced among those that I am with, among those that I know. And here's the great advantage, and here's the great privilege of being a part then of a local visible body. The tragedy of not identifying yourself with a visible body. What a privilege there is. What a joy there is that we can have that participation, that experience in the church. Can I say number five? That there is a fellowship that gives us a partnership in the gospel. There is a fellowship that enables all of us to participate in the gospel in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is giving thanks here to the Philippians. Verse 3, he says, I thank God every time I remember you. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For your experience with me, for your joint participation with me in evangelizing is the sense of the word gospel here. For your fellowship in evangelizing. The work of the church, the work of spreading the gospel, the work of doing the work of the kingdom requires a joint effort. It requires a joint effort, and as believers, we ought to be able to unite ourselves together, to fellowship together, to experience together, to share together, yeah, in this work for the kingdom. It's a joint effort, not all the same. When Paul, you put the whole thing in the context, I don't have time to put this in the whole context of the ministry of Paul. You bring in data from Acts and here and there, and you see what these people were doing. And he's thanking him for their prayers in his behalf. They prayed for him. They sent him gifts. They gave encouragements. And Paul saw all of the gifts and the prayers and the encouragements that they gave to him as being their participation in the evangelism, in the spread of the gospel. Something for us all to do. Something for us all. It's all different. It's all different. We can't all do the same thing. I can do things you can't do, and you can do things that I can't do. And you can. But it is together, as we join together, as we participate together, let's use our biblical word, as we fellowship together in that operation, it is then that the work of God will be done. Think of that scene back in Exodus, end of chapter 17, they're running across the Amalekites. And Amalekites are now an obstacle, a hindrance in the advancing of the kingdom. Here come the Amalekites. What to do with the Amalekites? They're hindering the progress of the kingdom march. Well, they took on the Amalekites. And Joshua took some soldiers and went down to the valley. Yeah, did his part. And Moses went up on the hill and began to pray. And when he got tired holding his hands on the rod of God up, then comes Aaron and Hur to hold his hands up. And they all worked together. Joshua had the glory job down there, I suppose, fighting the battle. But if Moses didn't hold the rod up, he failed. And when Moses' hands got weary of Aaron and Hur and Hol, then it failed. A joint effort. Not much glory. Yeah? Not much glory in just propping up Moses' arm. Didn't take a lot of skill. Not much glory there. But had it not been done, the battle would have been lost. The battle would have been lost. A joint participation. A joint experience. Here's the fellowship that we can have in the gospel. What is the ministry of the church? It's the ministry of the church. Key function of the church. Building up people for the work of it. You go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Here are these gifts that God gave, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I say, I've got my job to do as a minister of this church. I've got my job to do. Pardon the grammar, but it ain't all my job. And if it depends upon me or Cairns or Charlie or whoever it is that you bring here as the next minister, if it depends on him, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. It is not just the job of the minister. But as a minister, there's something that we must do. There's something that you must do. The building up, the edify for us all then. For all of the body then to be involved in the work of the ministry, building up the church for the work of the ministry. And we all have a part. Every one of you. Every one of you has a part. If it's nothing more than holding up the hand in support, in encouragement, whatever. Paul gave thanks for the fellowship that there was in the gospel. sixth thing that I say. There is a fellowship that shares with those that are in need. There is a fellowship that results in a sharing with those that are in need. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Do you know what that word contribution is? To make a certain, can I render it this way, please? To make a certain fellowship for the poor saints. It's our word. That's our word. Here were these poor saints, those that were suffering from famine, whatever. And now all of these other churches that Paul was coming in contact with, he was eliciting them to make a fellowship, to join, to experience with them, to share with them concerning the need. He develops this further in 2 Corinthians. Now as he hits the Corinthians to fulfill their pledges. Verse 4 of chapter 8, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 13. Last part of that verse speaks of the liberal distribution unto them. That word distribution is our word fellowship, huh? Your liberal fellowship to these men. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. A lot of verses we're looking at today. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not." And that word communicate, guess what? Is our word fellowship. To do good and to experience this fellowship, don't forget about it. Don't forget about it. Here's the practical humanitarianism, a concern for those that need help. Don't forget the doing good, the sharing with others. Oh, the principle of this, I trust you see, goes far beyond just financial assistance. Here's where the sensitivity to others kicks in that we talked about last week. Exercise of love, being sensitive to others. Again, not pride. Not prodding. Again, there's stuff that is your business. Again, I'm sore tempted here, but I'm not going to digress as to what the responsibility of the eldership is. But I am dead opposed. On biblical basis, I am dead opposed for biblical reasons for an investigative eldership to pry and to prod into the personal lives. That's popery. That's popery. But that's a different story. I'm saying it is not to pry and to prod. But it is to be sensitive. It is to be sensitive. And to fellowship, to share in whatever way we can with those that are in need. Are we all as sensitive as we ought? No. Am I? No. Have I missed opportunities? Yeah, I have. Have you? But there's a fellowship here. To share with those that are in need. And the last thing I say is this. I say I apologize for the lack of homiletical unity here. But there has been none. Facets of fellowship. The last thing I say is this, that there is a fellowship that does involve the sharing of friendship, of life together. I'm impressed in the book of Acts with that kind of spirit that existed in that first Pentecostal church. They did everything together. Acts chapter 2. Right after Pentecost, those 120 in the upper room were now joined with 3,000 plus. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. They held all things in common, same root, verse 44. See something similar in chapter 4. They did everything together. The abiding in the company, in the company of each other of like precious faith was their regular occurrence. A friendship there that was based on a common knowledge, common experience. A natural desire they had, therefore, to be together. Common interests, common goals. Church ought to be an oasis. Modern life, with all of its issues, has tended to put the church on the border of life, has tended to put the church on the periphery of things. But in that Pentecostal church, that was their life. Church was their life. It's a place for coffee and donuts after all. For tea and lettuce, I'm not sure. But there is a friendship. And there is an abiding together, an experiencing of life together that binds. For 2 weeks in a row now, we have sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." What a tie it is. What a tie it is that so binds us. So if you're interested in fellowship, let's make sure that the fellowship that we're seeking is a biblical fellowship from beginning to end. That we don't single out on one little aspect and, no, we do it all. We experience it all. May God unite us together to that end. May we work together to that end. May we pray together to that end. May we all be used, ultimately, for the extension of the kingdom of Christ, for His glory. Let the opposition, let the hindrances, oh, they'll be there. They'll be there. But with one accord, as we were thinking on Wednesday evening from the passage in Acts chapter 4, in regard to the church prayer meeting, how often in the book of Acts was it characterized by that early church that every time they turned around, with one accord, they were lifting their voices, their hearts to the Lord in prayer, in service. May God help us. Let us have fellowship. One with another. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the Word of God that is our only rule for faith and for practice. We would ask, O Lord, that You would enable us more and more to live by its precepts, to allow what it says to dictate and to determine and to guide what we believe and what we do. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us. We pray that this church would be well used, that you indeed would bind us together for the work of the kingdom. May Christ be honored. May his name be exalted. May he be glorified in us, by us, and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.